was great. And Jonathan, that was amazing. Grab your Bibles and stand with me if you can. We're working our way to Scripture, verse by verse. We're in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. It's not the easiest chapters to work our way through. It is filled with delicate subjects, and I will do my very, very best to keep it G-rated for general audiences and not drive anyone screaming from the sanctuary. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I am." Paul was single. "But each one has his own gift from God, one of in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am, remain single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set aside by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you might save your wife?" Let's stop there and pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are very straightforward in your word, that you leave us very practical instructions. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us, that we might grow in you and understand your heart better. Change us, Lord, to be more like you. We ask that in Jesus' name. And all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. Amen. You may be seated, please. Well, as you just heard, we are in a kind of a touchy area of Scripture. Not that Paul doesn't just plow right through it, because he does. But I will do my very best to keep it G-rated for a general audience, and also try not to embarrass myself nor you in the process. But Paul doesn't hold anything back. He just talks very openly about married people, about single people, about widowed people, and he has some really straightforward advice for our world today in the first century as well as now in the 21st century. So I started off studying this, and I came across an article by an 86-year-old man who was being interviewed by a newspaper reporter, and he was wanting to know, after 65 years of marriage, how they had managed to keep their marriage so happy. And the guy said, "Well, we take time to go to a restaurant 2 times a week. We have a little candlelit dinner, soft music, dancing. She goes on Thursday, I go on Friday." That's not what Paul was saying. Marriage problems provide lots of fodder for late night comics, Jay Leno said. A couple of kids were in their attic reading their parents' old letters when they had written years ago as teenagers. And the little boy said to his sister, "These aren't the names they call each other now." Things change over time sometimes. So we're in this section where the Apostle Paul is answering questions. They had written a letter to Paul asking various things. We don't have a copy of the letter. We only know what they asked by the way that Paul answered them. So we're a little handicapped in that. Paul speaks about touchy subjects, celibacy and marriage. And basically he says, celibacy is important, good if you're single, but not good if you're married. Some very important vital principles for a happy life as a married or as a single are embedded here. But also, these verses contain a lot of one-liners that left by themselves, they're really not very helpful. Like I hear people say, it's good not to touch a woman. Well, in context, that's an important idea. Better not to marry than burn. Paul sounds a little cold on the subject of romance. It's all, it sounds like about passion. It isn't. And Paul, in other places, particularly to the Ephesians, is very clear about that. It seems to be that in the city of Corinth, and if you were with us when we started this book, I spent a lot of time giving you the background. It's the largest city in Greece in the first century, not so today, but it was a very popular city because commerce flowed through it north, south, and east, west. I showed you pictures of the large Acropolis, this giant raising of rock in the center of the city that had a temple on it to a goddess named Aphrodite, Diana for the Romans. It was a sexual temple, and according to one historian, that there were more than 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, that were owned by this temple. They sent them out every night down into the city to support the temple itself. So the whole city was filled with decadence, and it's to this city that Paul came in the first century, about 51 AD, and he had a great impact there because people were miserable living that lifestyle all the time, and he started this church that blossomed. It went very, very well. In fact, as we get further on in the book of Corinthians, we'll see in chapter 12, 13, and 14 that the church was exploding with growth, and gifts of the Spirit were very common there, and something that we don't see very often in the church today. So it was a very healthy church in one way, but it was being bombarded from all these unbelievers that were coming into the church and wanting to bring in their lifestyles. And so Paul was trying to help to keep the church as a advocate for walking with God in a world that was filled with sin, not unlike the 21st century. There was another thing that happened that we know from Paul's two letters, that the marriage couples begin to think that it's more pious if they were practicing celibacy. And Paul comes against that, he elevates singleness. We're again living in a time where singleness is now become the norm. I just read this morning a Barna survey that said in America right now, in Generation Z, there are 40% of the women in that generation do not go to church, are either atheists or agnostic or just against any relationships. And but there's an interesting thing happening in young men. A larger proportion of the church in Generation Z of young men are coming to church. So for the first time in the history of our nation, there's more singles than there are married people since 1890 when the first censuses were taken. So we have a lot of single people and a lot of women that are say no to spiritual life. And so this is very much in tune with what's going on in our nation. So let me ask you a question, an illustration, actually. What do these famous people have in common? The composer George Frideric Handel, the composer Ludwig van Beethoven, inventors Wilbur and Orville Wright, Alfred Nobel, who discovered TNT, writer Charlotte Elliott, Corrie Ten Boom, Henrietta Mears. What do they have in common? They all are single. They remain single their entire life. So I think that's important for the church to consider, for I don't just mean this church, the church in the United States, to consider singleness a little bit differently, that we see it as there are many singles by choice. They choose to not get married because maybe they're working on a career or they're going to college. But the church itself is guilty of saying to single people, when are you going to get married? Wow, that's a real bummer. That really pushes people down and says, we think what you're living is not right. That's not true. Paul holds up singleness here. And so you and I need to be sensitive to people. We also have many widows and widowers in our church. I don't know what's going on with cancer, but it seems to be rampant in our nation. And there's so many that are facing life alone after spending decades with someone they love completely. Single parents suddenly struggling to juggle all the jobs of two parents. All of a sudden it's one. They're parenting, they're working, they're paying bills, they're chauffeuring kids around like a taxi service, they're cooking, cleaning, repairing, basically doing the job of two people. Widows and widowers left alone after decades of companionship, and there's this battle over grief and loneliness that goes on in widows and widowers' lives. Suddenly having to learn things that their spouse did every time for them. Now they have to learn how to do it themselves. Of course, the chapter covers this subject, marriage, divorce, celibacy, and it breaks them into three parts. First two verses, singleness and marriage. And the Greek word for singleness here is unusual. And unmarried is the way it's usually translated, but it means someone who has been married and is now divorced, because that was rampant throughout Greece and Roman history. So singleness and marriage, the first two verses, celibacy for singles in 3-9, and then separation 10-17. So it covers a lot of very personal subjects. And again, I'll try and be just as sensitive as I can, but Paul is very plain spoken, so it's hard to get a wrong impression here from this chapter. A smart pastor would just jump over this chapter. But I'm not that smart, evidently, and I made a commitment to teach all of the Bible, so that's why we're here. This is where we find ourselves this morning, ladies and gentlemen, verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote of me, we don't have this letter. They evidently wrote a letter to Paul asking him questions. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? But Paul makes it clear that they had asked him several questions, but we don't know what the specific question, how it was worded, because we don't have that. All we have is Paul's answer. Translators see this particular not to touch a woman as a polite way of referring to sexual relationships. This statement seems to be more like a question posed by them to Paul, asking Paul to agree with what they're saying. It's not good for a man to ever touch a woman. And Paul agrees with the statement, but not without some reservations, which makes it interesting. Paul is saying that it's good to be single and celibate, but it's not, however, the only good. Marriage is God's idea. He started it. Man didn't make it up. God did. And you know this story. It's there in Genesis. You know, God came to Adam and said, listen, Adam, I've got this wonderful idea. I have a maid for you called a woman. She'll do everything that you ask. You just want breakfast, she'll make it for you. Want lunch, she'll make it for you. Dinner, she'll make it for you. You need a back rub, she'll do it. Absolutely anything you need, she'll do. And Adam said, well, that sounds great, but what will it cost me? And God said, well, arm and a leg. He said, well, what can I get for a rib? Of course, that's not the way you remember this story. God creates a wonderful woman, gives her to Adam. God gave the first bride away at the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. Verse 22 of Genesis 2. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and his father and join to his wife, and two will become one, one flesh. And then God said, it is good, and so it is. Marriage is a good thing. I emphasize that because Paul seems to be disparaging about it. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Paul, in a couple of different places, suggests that the greatest danger is sexual sin for single people. Marriage is God's provision for that sexual fulfillment. But marriage can't be reduced simply to that as one thing. Paul has a much higher view of it. When he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:21, he says, submitting to one another, submit yourself one to another. Husband and wife, he's talking about. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Every red-blooded man knows that verse. But then it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So, gentlemen, let me ask you, how did God show his love for the church? He died for her. He gave his life for the wife, the church of Jesus Christ. That's our model. Lay down your life for your wife. That's hard to do. Hard to do it regularly, daily, every way. So, Paul goes on. Second section, celibacy for singles, verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Married believers are not to sexually deprive their spouses. But Paul is talking about something broader than that too. He uses the word affection. And I emphasize that because of years of doing marriage counseling here. One of the very first couples I ever counseled that came to the church were an older couple. They were in their 70s. And they came in, they sat down, and I said, and I was really intimidated because I was about 40 at the time. What am I going to say to these people that have been married for decades? And she said, well, I knew we had a problem this last week. I said, okay, what's your problem? And she said, well, as we got up in the morning and passed each other in the hallway, husband and wife, we didn't even grunt a greeting to each other. We didn't even acknowledge each other. And she said, when I got to my own bathroom, I realized I've got my own bathroom, I've got my own car, I've got my own mechanic, I've got my own food in the refrigerator on the left, his is on the right. I have my own doctor, I live my own life completely separated from my husband. Why are we married? And that's what led her to come in for counseling. Her husband said, yeah, that's basically true. We live separately under the same roof. And I asked this question, are you affectionate to one another? And I think she cussed under her breath a little bit. But she said, of course not. We haven't been affectionate for 40 years with each other. Just complimenting each other. Gee, you look good today, sweetheart. Honey, you're just really doing well. showing affection, showing concern for the other person. So I'm trying to expand this. This is not just a statement about a relationship on a physical level. So Paul is saying here in this verse, verse 3, that it's wrong to withhold affection from a spouse. It's a sin to fail to compliment your wife, gentlemen, or your husband, slave. I know it's a lot of work to find something to compliment your husband about, but give it a shot. Get good at it. There's ways to do that. Now, Paul is also talking about celibacy. It's absolutely right for a single, but it's wrong for a married couple unless, and he gives some conditions here, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise, verse 4, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The emphasis here is on giving, not on you owe me. Instead, I owe you. Again, putting the responsibility to show affection to one another. Now, verse 5, do not despise one another, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself for fasting and prayer. If you're really going to put apart some time for prayer and fasting, but make sure you come back together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When it says deprive, it literally says, it's a command. Stop depriving each other, because that's what was happening in the church in Corinth in the first century. The command indicates that a kind of deprivation was going on among believers because they thought it would be more spiritual if they did that. Paul was reacting, of course, to the gross sexual sins that were going on there in Corinth, but he's also saying that's not the way to solve the problem. Wives and husbands can abstain temporarily from a personal intimacy, but only when they mutually agree to do so for prayer and that it's a set time. When you start, make sure the time is for a week, for 4 days, for 2 weeks or something like that. Make sure that it's clear to both of you so it doesn't leave you tempted. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Paul says, I want you to be aware of this. A better translation of the word concession is to have a mutual opinion, to agree to do this. God will permit, perhaps reluctantly, Paul suggests, as a concession to married people to abstain from relationships for a short time for the sake of prayer. But if this concession is used, it's only to be set for a set time. It's only for an interval that's already been agreed upon. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. Again, Paul is single. We are not sure whether he is divorced or he's a widow. One of the earliest historians in the church said Paul's wife had divorced him because he'd become a Christian and become so active. We don't know that for sure. It's not a biblical revealing to us. But he does say, I wish that all men were as me, a single person, each time. But each man has his own gift. Some people have a gift from God to be single, and others don't. It's that simple. Both singleness and married are allowed. That's what God is saying here. And again, I am trying to help us as who are married to be careful with single people. I was talking to one of the guys on the worship team that isn't married. And I always tease him. I've been doing it for a long time. That's what pastors do. They try and help single people find a girlfriend. So I asked him all, you know, age, color, hair, personality, all that sort of stuff. And he was turning bright red as I'm asking this question. So I don't do what I'm saying to you. I do the other way. You know, the other way. I try and embarrass him as much as possible, but. I'm teasing, of course. A concession. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were as myself. Too often we're told that marriage is always better, that it's a cure for loneliness. Well, I've said before, some of the loneliest people I know are married, not singles, that have tried to find someone but are just have not been able to. Nobody has an ideal life. Everybody has struggles. And when you're sitting on the other side of this fence of either marriage or singleness, it's easy to think, well, it would be better. The grass is greener over there, is the old farmer's statement, right? On the other side of the fence, it always looks better. Christina Onassis was the daughter of the Greek shipping tycoon. And her father, who was unbelievably wealthy, gave her I guess you could say an allowance. But the allowance was, quote, over $1 million a week, tax-free income. Well, I guess it's hard to get by when you're the daughter of Onassis. But however, she died at age 37. Her closest friends said that her death was the result of a life of a drug addict. A few weeks before her death, she said these words, happiness is not based on money. The greatest proof of that is my own family. Very unhappy family with more wealth than anyone else at that time in the world. All of us are challenged one way or another to live in a world that's filled with struggles. Many of you know I lost my wife to cancer a couple of years back. I was T-boned up here at the corner of Alabama and San Bernardino after church one night, destroyed the car I was in, left me in the hospital for 9 days, and I still walk with a limp, working on it. I had a bout with coronavirus before that. I mean, you look at people and you think, well, they don't have any problems, they're doing fine. It's not whether you have problems or not, it's who you go to in the middle of that problem. Do you take your problems to God? I pray that you do. I pray that's why you're here this morning. You're trying to get some more helpful information on how to make it through the storms of life. Right? Amen. Amen. So he is the source and the answer to all that. It's not marriage or single or any of those things. It's you got to start with a personal relationship with Jesus. Verse 8, Paul says, but I say to the unmarried, and again, this word is unusual. It's the only place it appears in the New Testament here in this chapter, four times, verse 8, 11, 32, and 34. And it means someone who used to be married that no longer is. So Paul says, this next section I dedicate to those who have been divorced, and to widows and widowers, people who've lost their mate by death. It is good for them to remain even as I am. Paul says if you have that gift from God and you can remain single, in another place he says because it allows him to go any place in the world to share the gospel. But Paul himself was unmarried. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, and I think Paul is a little far on this issue. That's not the only reason why people want to get married. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Paul is speaking to those who have become single. That helps a little bit. And the Greek tense here indicates it's a command. Let them marry. Since a person can't live a happy life and serve the Lord effectively, dominated by unfulfilled sexual passion, Paul says, this is especially true in that Corinthian society. There's a lot of that going on. One of the other extremes that this verse is mistakenly used, Paul said in light of the calling of God, it's wrong for one to be celibate, who has been called to be celibate, to seek marriage. Just as it is wrong for the one called to be married to seek to be celibate. They're both errors. In the 4th century, Ambrose of Milan, Italy, set a course for the Roman Catholic Church. I grew up in that church by taking a vow of celibacy, and it has continued since the 4th century for priests and nuns. But in his own journal that we have that's come down through the ages, he personally stumbled very much over this subject of temptation for sexual intimacy, and that continued all the way through his life. So celibacy is not a simple subject. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Now, there's a cultural thing here. Greeks and Romans both thought that sexual attraction was caused by a fire in your heart. In fact, the pictures of Cupid, the little fat baby with the bow and arrow that we give on cards at Valentine's Day, is of him shooting flaming arrows into the hearts of people. And that's part of what Paul is talking about. An attraction is a fire. You can't live without the other person because there's a fire in your heart. That's what Paul is suggesting. Last section, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. So Paul is speaking about divorce or separation between two believers who are married. A wife is not to depart, be separated, not leave from her husband. Avoid separation where possible. But even if she does depart, in other words, she finds it so difficult, she has to leave, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. If separation is necessary, and it is for some, say safety, domestic violence. Let me raise that question a moment. I worked in a hospital for many years, ran a laboratory, and spent a lot of time going back and forth between the emergency room and the lab. So let me say why I speak so strongly about that. If your husband is hurting you, ladies, physically, leave him. I'm not saying permanently, but get out. Well, Pastor, I don't have anywhere to go. In this county, you simply call the operator and say, can you put me in touch with Option House, O-P-T-I-O-N. Option House is a house for battered women and their children. And if you call them anytime, day or night, they will send someone to pick you up. And I don't know where Option House is. A policeman can't tell you where Option House is, so that disgruntled husbands won't be able to find you. So I just need to be clear about that. The last thing I want is another telephone call at 2:00 in the morning from Dr. Abraham at Redlands Community Hospital saying, Ed, we need you down here again. One of the ladies from your church is beat up. I've been there before. I don't want to be responsible to ever say to a woman, just stay with him. Could get you killed. Just leave. God will work it out. God is able to save any marriage. I can introduce you to a dozen marriages in this family, in this church family, that have gone through that and have come out the other side. But in the heat of the battle, where your life is in danger, have enough respect for yourself. Okay, I think I made it. It's so quiet in here, I must have made the point. Okay, verse 12. But to the rest I, not the Lord. Jesus didn't speak on this subject, is what Paul is saying. So the Holy Spirit is prompting the apostle to speak on it. But to the rest, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. That's not the right way to handle the situation of a wife who doesn't believe in God. And likewise, the opposite is true. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So either single or married, God is saying, Paul is saying, God is saying through Paul, I should say, who are married to unbelievers, wait. Why? Well, two reasons. Number 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set aside by the wife. Ladies, you're being true to the Lord and praying for your husband will have an impact on him. That's what Paul is saying, set them aside. And the unbelieving wife, sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Don't divorce your unsaved husband or wife, if possible. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. How do you know, verse 16, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your life? I'm a product of this verse, okay? My wife and I got married. We were both unsaved. We were both not churchgoers. And we were very happily married. And then one day, she announced on a Sunday she was going to church. We'd been married about a year and a half. I said, you're going where? And she said, I'm going to church. I said, you've never gone to church before. Why are you going now? She said, well, I got saved. I went to church last week with my family, and I got saved. I said, what does that mean? I was lost as a rock, okay? And I was a working scientist at the time. I didn't believe in God at all. Complete atheist. And so she said, you can come to church with me if you'd like. I said, I've been to church my whole life up until I was 13 years old. I went every single Sunday. No, I've had enough church for the rest of my life. So I thought. She hung in there, put up with my foolishness. After about a year, it was right before her birthday, so I said, what do you want for your birthday? And she said, big quiet. You knew it was coming. And she said, I want you to come to church with me. And I laughed really cold. I laughed. I was a selfish idiot. And she said, no, really, I want you to come to church. And I kept asking. It was a couple of weeks before her birthday. And finally on her birthday, August 13th, 1972, I said, okay, I'll go to church. I said, there's no God. There's no danger for me. I'll just go to church. It'll be fine. So at 8:15, Redondo Beach, California, August 13th, I prayed and I said, God, if you're there and real, show me. See, I'm a scientist, and so it isn't that I wouldn't believe if it was really true. I just didn't think it was true. But I prayed a very dangerous prayer. God, if you're there, show me. In fact, if there's anyone here this morning that's an atheist or an agnostic, I challenge you to pray that prayer. Do you have enough guts to do that? God, if you're there, show me in a way I can't deny it. And I think he answers that prayer every time, at least anyone I've ever talked to. Well, that's what happened that night. God showed himself to me. And I'm leaving this church service trying to understand what in the world that was. And the pastor says, wait, at the front door. I'm walking, shaking hands, you know, walking out. He says, wait, are you a scientist? I said, I'm a biochemist. He said, well, God told me that you were going to be here tonight. I'm thinking, oh, good. The pastor's hallucinating. And he said, wait a minute. And he turns around, he grabs a big Bible, and he hands it to me. What's this? He said, well, look at it. It's a Bible. And I was in a Bible bookstore today, and God told me a scientist was going to come to church tonight, and he was going to get saved, and I should buy a Bible that has giant print in it because he was going to be a pastor someday. Wow. Does God know stuff? Everything. Amen. He knows everything. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible. I was teaching evolution at the time at a university. Really? So, how do you know a wife, last verse 16, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know a husband, whether you will save your wife? Let your light shine. See what God might do. Give it your best shot, ladies. Maybe some of you are here this morning wondering about that. I love the true story that Charles Spurgeon, he's a Baptist pastor from the late 1800s, early 1900s. He used to tell this story concerning unbelieving husbands. It happened to a lady in his church. A wife, a godly woman, who was 20 years, had been persecuted by her unbelieving husband. A husband so excessively bad that her faith at last failed her, and she ceased to be able to believe that he would ever be converted. But all this while, she was more than kind to him, more than ever. One night, after midnight, in a drunken state, her husband told all his friends in the bar they were drinking at that his wife was like no other in the world. He bragged that she would do anything for him. All he had to do was ask. He said, if I took you guys home right now and got her out of bed, woke her up, and asked her to cook you a dinner, she would do it and she'd never complain about it. They said, oh, come on, you're drunk. He said, no, come, let's go. Took him home, woke his poor wife up in the middle of the night, after midnight, and she got up with a smile on her face, went in the kitchen, and an hour later, she had a huge feast set out for him. And they all looked at her, and they looked at him and thought, what in the world is this? Without a word of complaint, at last, one of the men who was there with her husband, more sober than her husband, seeing that her conduct had made a deep impression, he said, how is it that you always seem to be so kind with a husband like yours? He could see what she was married to. Well, she said, I've done all that I can to bring my husband to God. I fear that he will never be saved. Since, therefore, his future will be in hell forever, I will make him as happy as I can while he's here, for he has nothing to look forward to. Her husband sitting at the table heard that and went to church with her the next Sunday. You might try that, ladies, see how it works out. Okay, let me remind you of a true story and kind of sum all this up. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we find this beautiful picture of Jesus going to a place in Jerusalem or in Israel that wasn't normally visited by Jews, called Samaria, and the city of Sychar is there. And he goes to this city, and he goes to the well, which was the meeting place, the only water supply in the whole city. And there's a woman that walks up to him. He's sitting on the edge of the well, waiting for her. In fact, it says he needed to go to Sychar for this lady. He had gone specifically for her. And he's sitting there on the side of this well, and when she walks up, he says, please give me a drink. And she's got a bucket and a rope, and the disciples had gone into the city. Well, the woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, would even talk to a Samaritan like me? And most of all, I'm a woman. Why would a Jewish rabbi like you talk to a woman? And he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you could have asked him and he would have told you that he would give you living water. And she's puzzled by that. She says, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. How could you get any water yourself? And you have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well? The well's still there today, by the way. And, uh, And Jesus said, if you knew who it was that you were talking to, you would ask him and he would give you living water so that you'd never thirst again. It'd take care of all your thirsts. And out of you would come a river, a fountain of living water that would lead to eternal life. And she said, sir, well, give me some of this water. I don't want to have to keep coming here to this well. And he says, go call your husband. That's a beautiful thing. God knows everything. So he says to this lady, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus lovingly says, yes, you don't have a husband. You're living with a guy right now, but he's not your husband. You've been married 5 times, and they're all gone. And she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, yeah. And she said, well, and she wants to change the subject. So she says, well, our fathers say that we worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we have to go down to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount. And what do you say? And he said, the time is coming, in fact, now is, that those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not where you worship, ma'am. It's how you worship. You worship him personally, from your heart, from your love. She said, well, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I am he. I love that story because Jesus needed to go to this woman whose life was a mess, been married 5 times. Now she's single, shacking up with somebody. I love this story of Jesus saying to the woman caught in adultery, woman, please go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. I don't condemn you. I love the story of Simon the Pharisee having a meal, and this woman comes in while Jesus is there, and she begins to weep over him, and her tears cover the feet of Jesus. And the guy that owns the house, his name's Simon, he's looking and he's thinking. He didn't say anything. Jesus read his mind. And he's thinking, well, if that was really the Messiah, if Jesus was really the Messiah, he'd know that that woman is a prostitute and he wouldn't let her near him. Jesus said, Simon, when I came to your house, you didn't do anything to welcome me. You didn't wash my feet or anything. And she's here crying on my feet. You know why? Because she who has been forgiven much loves much. If you had a horrible life and God forgives you and makes everything clean, then you understand the love of God the Father. That's the summary of what Paul is talking about here. How does God feel about 5 divorces in one woman? How does God feel about a woman who'd been in prostitution? How does God react to any sinner that comes to him? We sang that song, I hope you got it, that the love of God would leave the 99 sheep to find the one that was lost. Jesus needed to go to Samaria to find this woman because she was lost, and he left the 99 back in Jerusalem. If you're here this morning and feeling lost, you're in the right place. Just don't leave until you've done business with God. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you call those who are in darkness into the light, that you are ready to forgive anyone at any time who would surrender to you. Thank you that nothing is impossible for you, that you take broken lives and you make them new. Heartaches and broken people, ruined lives, is why you died on Calvary. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't come to condemn people, but to set them free. Most of us in this room have experienced that, Lord. That's why we're here. But we pray for anyone here this morning that's not walking with you, that is struggling with sin, doesn't know where they're going to spend eternity. Give them grace to surrender, Lord. We pray, Christians, please pray that God would move. So I wonder if there's someone here this morning, maybe you're visiting for the first time, Or maybe you had walked with God for a long time and you've just fallen off the path. And you don't know whether you're going to go to heaven, and you don't know if your sins are forgiven. This moment is for you. We wouldn't do anything to embarrass you, but if you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, if you're ready to surrender to God, would you let me know you're ready by just raising your hand? And I'll acknowledge it, and then we'll know to pray. Young lady, God bless you. Anyone over here, back row, God bless you. Anyone here God is speaking to, show a hand. Anybody here need God's forgiveness? Very back, God bless you. Anyone over here that needs God's forgiveness? You know, that's a loaded question. Really, none of you guys need forgiveness? I need forgiveness. Okay, those of you that raised your hands, don't worry if I didn't see them, because God did. Would you please pray with me out loud? And I'll ask everybody else to do it at the same time. I'm going to ask God to forgive my sins, take my life, and fill me with His Holy Spirit. So would all of you join me in that? Everybody, please say, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen and amen.